It's definitely a privilege and an honor to be able to meet together this morning. I don't know what you think about this time of year and through Thanksgiving already, just barely, and talking about Christmas. And if you go to some department stores, Christmas is already gone and they're talking about the next season, and it's crazy. And I can hardly believe it's already December and 2025 is coming to an end. But time moves on, and some ways it feels very fast, and some ways maybe not so much, but mostly very fast. But it's been a good year, and it's been a blessing. Thank you, Dale, for the devotional, Brent for the songs, remembering that we should praise God, passing that along to the next generation, how very important, and how in one generation that can be lost if we fail. Even within a generation sometimes, people start so well, and I guess I don't really know maybe I have the wrong thought of a generation, but even within one person's lifetime, from where they start to where they finish, can be so dramatically different. And not only do we need to pass it along, but we need to remind ourselves, reminding each other of the mercy and the grace of God and what it's all about. So thank you, Dale, for the reminder. It was in January of 1848, somewhere in that time frame, there was gold found in a riverbed of a water-powered sawmill in Coloma, California. It was found by, I think, an employee of this sawmill. Water was running to power the sawmill, and he saw something glitter in the bed of the creek or the river, whatever was coming through to power the sawmill. And he picked it up and got to looking and realized it's gold, showed his employer. And the plan was to keep it quiet, like, well, we could be striking it rich here, but that didn't last very long. And that era, that time frame, I don't know exactly how long it was. I don't know if we really have a definite from when it was first found till there was swarms of people rolling into California. It was the beginning of what is known as the California Gold Rush. Not the only gold rush in the United States, but one of the more common ones, or the one more well-known, I should say. There were others in other states as well. But the California Gold Rush made history big time. Thousands of people rushed into California in pursuit of a treasure, and that treasure was gold. That was what they were after. However, that pursuit was not easy. It was not a matter of getting on a plane in Harrisburg or Philadelphia and in 3 or 4 hours you were in California. It didn't work that way. It was by wagon trains, by foot. People came from other countries, so they would have came by boat. And we know history. We know all those types of travel were very perilous. There was much danger, sickness, injuries, Native Americans, Indians, all those dangers were just a very real part of their travel. So there were many dangers in their pursuit of this treasure. And many lost their lives in their endeavor to become rich, because the goal was, I'm going to go to California, and of course, I'm going to strike it rich. That was just the mentality. Of course they were going to do that. But it didn't all work out that way. So the question is, we look at history and we can ask the question, well, was it worth it? Was it worth these tens of thousands of people to risk all they had, pull stakes, whatever it might have been, wherever they were, and head to the West Coast? Was it worth it? Well, it depends who you ask. There were some that did strike it rich, very rich, the first ones especially. But some lost everything. Some lost everything on their way there. Some did get there and still didn't make anything because they weren't nearly the first one, or picked a bad spot, whatever it might be. But the treasure was the gold, and that was what they were after. Webster defines treasure as something of great worth or value. Very basic. Probably would have known that. I probably could have asked that, and somebody would have said that. Something of great worth or value is a treasure. I was at an auction recently. It was actually the Ringtown, where they sold lawnmowers, I forget what it's called. It's been out of business for quite some time now, for a little while now. And they liquidated here a month or so ago. But I was at that auction, and before I went to where they were selling, I just walked through what they were going to sell. And it was obviously an older man that had the place. There were some old tools, And yeah, I was walking through, looking at some old tools. I saw some boxes of books, owner's manuals, and things like that. And I look at these lots, and I'm like, wow, this is going to be a quarter auction, I believe. A lot of things are going to go for very little. But they didn't. Some of these things came onto auction. Some things did. Some things went for very cheap. But some of these books came into auction, onto the auction, and they went for, I don't remember what the numbers were, but far, I wasn't even going to, I had no interest in them, but they went for far more than I thought they would. There were a couple different items that, to me, they were worthless. There were thermometers. I think they had a Case IH symbol on them. I guess that makes them a collector's item. They went for like $10 a piece. You stick them on a window. I was like, well, I could go to Walmart and get something like that for, well, it wouldn't have Case IH on it, but for $2. High prices. I was like, what is going on with these things? But obviously someone knew more about these things than I did. There was a treasure to be found in these things, obviously, if you knew values, if you knew something about them. I didn't treasure them. Somebody else did, more than one person did, and they went for a high price. The value of material things will always change over time. It's like, will those things always hold their value? I don't know. Will the things that have a lot of value now, like let's just take vehicles for instance, new vehicle is worth a lot of money. The value is high, but give it 20, 25 years, it's probably not going to be worth nearly that much. Some of them are going to be barely worth scrap money. So that it's going to change over time. And we understand that. So what sometimes the value of treasure changes. But today I want to look at something a lot more significant than gold on the West Coast. Things being sold in auction. Even antiques. Antiques go for exuberant amounts of money. Or even vehicles, which can be worth very little. Today I want to look at something that God treasures deeply. And that treasure is you. And the title of the message this morning is, You Are a Treasure. So there are approximately 8 billion people in the world. That is a Google search, so give or take a little bit. I don't know if you've ever wondered, but it's crossed my mind already. How can God really know everybody? There is about 8 billion or 8.2 billion, I think the latest number was. How can God really know everybody, all 8 point whatever billion of us? Could somebody get lost in the masses, in the millions and billions of people? If you want to narrow that number, if you want to make that a much, much smaller number, and we'll just look within the United States, we have about 334 million, something like that. Somewhere in the 330 million range. Even that is a lot of people, an amount of people that I can't picture that. So can God really know everybody individually? And if I asked any one of you, could he? You're going to answer yes, because that's what you've been taught, and that's good, because that's what the Bible says. But maybe sometimes we question what we know. Maybe that's just me. We know that God doesn't forget about anybody because he is God. But maybe this is the problem. Maybe sometimes we feel that our life really doesn't seem that important. Maybe out of 8 billion, me is not really that, like, what of it? Yeah, God knows I'm here, but does it really matter? Maybe we feel like a nobody. Hopefully nobody has ever told you that. Through this message, if that is you, that is a bit extreme, maybe, some of the examples that I mentioned. Hopefully you're not in that camp. But the other extreme is maybe we're thinking too highly of ourselves. There are people that think too highly of themselves, where the people around them really don't matter. And this morning I want to look at, hopefully pull out some of the way God views humanity. And the first point I want to look at is planned by God. And we're going to go to the very beginning. I don't have a set text, so we're going to be moving around a little bit. But if you want to, you may turn to Genesis chapter 1. I'm going to look at that briefly. Genesis chapter 1 is the creation of the world. We know that. And God speaks the world into existence. In the first 25 verses, he talks about, Moses writes about God speaking the world into existence. Let there be. And we have throughout the days, let there be this. And then just builds one upon the other. And then in verse 26 is where I want to pick up. Verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1 says, And God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And God blessed them, and God said unto them, Be fruitful and multiply, and replenish the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth. So as I mentioned earlier, God spoke in the first, in the beginning of his creation, the first 25 verses of, let there be, and these things came into existence. But when it came to humanity, when it came to man, there was maybe a bit of a pause, and let's make man, or mankind, in our image, after our likeness. So we see here that man was special and unique to God over everything else. Even the animals that we have around us, sure they're special, but God simply said, he spoke them into existence, let them be. But man is different. He said, let's create them in our image. So even we could go into detail there of what does it mean to be in the image of God. The Bible speaks of God as spirit. Well, we're not spirit. But Jesus came to earth in the flesh. So in that way, we have the likeness of God. And I believe there is some physical comparisons that we could make there, being in the likeness of God. Animals are not that way. We are. But also in the sense of our mentality, things that we can choose to enjoy things. We can create things. Again, from any other type of creation, that's not that way. Our morality. We have a sense of morality built within us. Again, that none of creation has. In the likeness and the image of God, after his likeness. Even socially, we're a social people, some more than others. But we still are. We need people. And throughout Scripture we can see of God being a relational God. And we are relational people, made after the image and likeness of God. A little further on in chapter 2, along the same lines, still talking about God creating man. In chapter 2, verse 7, it says, And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Again, if we compare that to any part of creation, none of it was done in that way or in that detail of when God created anything else. But when he created man, when man came into being, he created them in a unique way. He breathed, it's very personal, how he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We were well aware that nothing else has a soul, but every person alive has a soul and will live forever and ever. God loves mankind above anything else he created. He loves his creation, we know that. But he loves mankind more than that. So you could say, looking at that, well, how does that mean God has a plan for me or knows that I even exist? This is talking about mankind in general, and that is true. You could make that argument. Another verse I want to look at is Psalm 139. Again, very familiar verses. Psalm 139, verses 13 through 18 read, And thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members were written, which in continuance were fashioned, when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are thy thoughts unto me, O God! How great is the sum of them! If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. Here we have details on the hand of God in each individual. We could have looked at that entire chapter, but just especially these verses talk about how God is at work in the development of the unborn. We see how in verse 16 talks about being yet unformed, thine eyes that see my substance, being yet unperfect or unformed, yet my days were written. That speaks of intrinsic worth and knowledge that God has for each individual. And I believe this detail is surety that we are not, that you are not an afterthought or an accident by any stretch of the imagination. God sees each one individually. God knows you, and He planned for your existence. You have infinite value. Your days would not be laid out before you exist if God did not value, you. He does that for everybody. Everybody that you can read this and apply it individually. John 3:16 talks, reads, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life." And then verse 17 says, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, that the world through Him might be saved." That's sometimes known as the gospel in a nutshell. But if we look at these verses and just pause even for a little bit, I believe we can see an extraordinary love throughout these verses. A love that desires that the whole world would be saved. We have words in there like "whosoever," and that speaks of everyone. He did this at great expense to Himself, and it was a divine plan for the sake of all mankind, and that includes you and I. So you are planned. God planned you. But that's not all He did. God pursued you. Pursued by God is the second point I have. Is a treasure worth being pursued? And you could ask the prospectors, those that went to the West Coast as quickly as they could, was the treasure worth being pursued? And at least for a while they thought so, and some probably continued to think so. When God created the world, He did it in perfection. He had a close relationship with Adam and Eve, but then they sinned. And I want to turn back to Genesis again, chapter 3. It speaks of the fall of man. Genesis 3, verses 7 through 10 say, "And the eyes of them were both opened." This is after Adam and Eve ate of the fruit of the tree in the garden. They were commanded not to eat. This is after that happened. "And the eyes of them were both opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, 'Where art thou?' And he said, 'I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself.'" So here along the thoughts of being pursued by God. So up until this time, from the way we can read Scripture, the Lord walked and talked with Adam and Eve. Physically or in spirit, don't exactly know. But He was with them, very present in a way that was about to change. And then they listened to the serpent, they ate of the tree, and they realized realized their sin. Notice what they did in verse 7, where after they had sinned, their eyes were opened, and they covered themselves, they hid, they were avoiding God. We know they hid, that doesn't come in verse 7, but more in verse 10, when Adam answers God. He says, "I hid myself, I covered myself, I avoided God, I did not go out to meet Him." I don't know what it looked like exactly prior to this, but it seems like he was willing and wanted to meet God, but not today. But let's notice what God did. God came in the garden. Obviously, God knew what had happened. But He called to them, "Adam, where are you?" We see that in verse 9. God calling to Adam, "Where are you?" He sought them. He was looking for them. And He went towards them. God was pursuing them. This is an effort of, he was pursuing. He was making an effort to speak to them. Did God know what they had done? And obviously, yes, He had. Did God know where they were? Yes, He did know where they were. Would there be consequences? So we could look at this before we read the whole story, which we're not going to this morning, but we could look at this and say, well, why was God pursuing them? And we'll look at that just briefly, but would there be consequences? And yes, there was going to be consequences. So because of this sin, there was now a separation between man and God. But God wasn't pursuing them just so he would could pronounce judgment on them. And if we would continue reading in chapter 3, God does pronounce, you could call it judgment on them, the curse. It's when the curse began. And there were things that changed. And in some ways, there was judgment for what they had done. And that was probably one of the things that God was going to talk to them about. He did. But it was also, there was more than that. God wasn't just pursuing them to pronounce judgment on them. He also gave them a path moving forward. He was pursuing them so that he could give them a path to go forward. At this point, if we stopped right here, they were dead in their sin. God had said, if you eat of the tree, you will die. And at this point, they were dead. Not physically, but there could be no connection to God where they were now. And this is when animal sacrifices began. The first death, there was first spiritual death, but then also physical death. And still in chapter 3, verse 21, it says, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins, and he clothed them. Here an animal died. God made it out of some type of skin and made clothes for them. This is where this begins. But God's desire was for reconciliation. Throughout the Old Testament, we can read of God pursuing Israel. They sinned grievously many times. If you read through any part of Israel's history, through Moses, through Joshua, then the kings, there's this continual up and down of Israel sinning and God pursuing them, God calling them back through different avenues. Sometimes it was through extreme hardships. Sometimes it was through the voice of a prophet. They didn't often hear the voice of the prophet very directly, but through the voice of the prophet and then through hardship, something extreme, and God was pursuing them. And in some ways it could be, well, God was punishing them for what they did. And maybe in some ways, yes, but it was always, always to bring Israel back to him. Always to bring Israel back. And going back to the animal sacrifices, God created a path moving forward. There was to be a blood sacrifice in to cover the sin, and we'll get to how that changed later on. But it was a path moving forward. There was a path that they could be forgiven. The sin could be, they could be covered by the blood. But it was always to bring them back to himself, and that is what when God pursues any one of us, it is not to condemn, but is rather to bring us back to him. Not that we would be sent away, but that we would be drawn towards. There's an account in Luke 15 that I think speaks very clearly into God, how God cares for each one. It is a parable that Jesus spoke. Luke 15, verses 1 through 7 say, Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners to hear him. This is Jesus. Now, it's in the New Testament, obviously. So, and the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, this man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying unto him, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Again, here we have Jesus caring for each individual one. He's saying there's lots. He used the number 100, but there's lots that this shepherd has, but he's missing one, and he pursues that one. He doesn't say, well, if it comes back, it can come back in the sheepfold. I'll take it back if it gets here to the gate. But if not, oh well. It's not that way. Rather, he goes out and he looks for it. And that is what Jesus is to us. He was the shepherd in this parable. He was the shepherd and the man with the sheep. It did not sit well with him. He needed to go find this other sheep. He pursued it. And God still pursues. This parable shows of God's deep love for each individual. A shepherd went to much inconvenience to find all his sheep. He went out. We don't know how long. It was a parable. It's not an actual happening. But he inconvenienced himself. He had brought everything back at the end of the day. He was probably ready to be done. And I don't know if he counted his sheep and got to 99 and sighed because he's missing one. I don't know. Possibly. But that didn't. He didn't stop there. He knew there was work to be done. He cared about the sheep. He cared a lot, enough to close everything up and go out to where he had been the day, that day, and find this other sheep. God also is unrelenting in his pursuit of his treasured creation. It is not his will that any perish. And you and I and all mankind are his treasured creation. We were not put here at random to and left to figure it out. Again, that goes back to we're not an afterthought, we're not an accident. We weren't just put here and they'll figure it out. While we were born with a sin nature, and when we sin, our first impulse is to hide from God. And while sin does bring consequences, which is the law of reaping and sowing, God does not desire to harm us. Kind of repeating what I had mentioned before, but God does not desire to harm us. If there are consequences for what we've done, it is not that God is up there with a stick waiting to hit us, metaphorically or not. It is that he wants to draw us back. He is pursuing us. And God does pursue us in various ways. Our conscience, our moral compass that I said we're born with, the image and likeness of God as part of us, that is one way God draws us. That still small voice inside of us that we should pay close attention to. That is God pursuing us. His word, reading the Bible. Again, that could be part of the conscience as well, but through his word, he draws us. He pursues us that way. Other people, interaction with others, is also a drawing effect of God, a pursuing effect. Events and happenings, especially when it's a big world event. One of the more recent ones, or some recent ones, are natural disasters, whether it's hurricanes, things like that. You hear of people calling on God, or when the World Trade Center went down, that was a big one. People turned to God, at least for some time. So these things, I believe, are God pursuing us. Unfortunately, there are many that lose their lives through it. We don't know why things happen the way they do all the time, but it is God pursuing us. And he wants us to come to him, not in a mean way. He's not trying to be mean, but rather it is to draw us to him. In Matthew 11:28, not going to turn there, Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Jesus is pursuing us. He is calling us. He says, come. Come and I will give you rest. It is an open invitation. And this is how Jesus called his disciples. I don't think it's quite all of them worded quite that way, but a number of them. Jesus saw them and he said, come. They weren't required, but he invited them to come and follow him. Now there is Jesus being a rabbi and one that didn't make the grade earlier on. There's some things that could be said there. But they didn't have to follow him. They were all doing something. A number of them were fishermen, tax collector, things like that. They had an occupation. And Jesus called them to come and follow him. Leave your occupation, leave your source of income, and follow me. And they did. Quite a few of them did. Not all of them to the end. But God's desire is that we follow him. He has shown us that he cares, and only he can offer true rest. The Almighty planned your existence. He pursued, or he is pursuing, maybe still pursuing you, but that is not all he did. Third and last point is purchased by God. So we had planned by God. He understands each one. He has... planned each one. He knows each one's exists, and he knows why, and a reason for it. He pursues. We all have sinned. We've all strayed, and God left no one to their own. Yes, there are ones that insist on following their own will, and God will let them do that. But he pursues, and he desires that we are drawn back to him. But he also purchased us. Last point is purchased by God. Anything of value has a cost. You could say some things are priceless, but it's because the value is so high. How do we want to look at that? So how highly did the prospectors in the 1850 value the treasure that they sought? And obviously, some of it was pretty high. I mentioned that earlier. They were settled somewhere, whether it was the East Coast or Midwest, wherever it might have been, and they packed up and left. This value was so great that they could leave all that they had, put it in a wagon, and go somewhere where they weren't even sure where. They followed a map, or there was a guide that knew trails, and even that was a little precarious because some knew a better trail than others and turned out to be pretty bad. So the value had to be very high in order for them to do that. Others not as high because they didn't go. Could be because they were skeptical. Maybe they didn't have the means to go. That could be. Maybe they thought it would have been very good to go, but they couldn't because of means that they didn't have. So value is determined by different things, and that goes anything that we have now. Value changes. Supply and demand make value on anything, really. We understand that. But we can often tell how much something is valued by someone by what they are willing to do or give to get it. And sometimes you hear of something somebody did or gave or paid for or would not do for whatever thing, and you say, wow, that's very important to them, or they've really wanted that. And is it worth it or not? Sometimes, maybe. Maybe sometimes not. But more importantly, what are you worth? And we looked at how God planned each life, how he pursues each one, but there's still the problem with sin. And as I mentioned earlier, we have all sinned. No sin can enter heaven, and under the old covenant, they were required to offer animal sacrifices as a covering for their sin, but it wasn't permanent. And they had to offer sacrifices over and over again. And if you read through some of the early Old Testament writings, it's almost tedious at reading at how much these sacrifices were done again and again, and for what, and how often. But it's what was required. It was a covering for their sin. It wasn't all sin offerings. There was other offerings as well, but the sin offerings need to be done over and over again. Also throughout the Old Testament, prophets spoke of a Messiah or a Savior. And at the perfect time, Jesus came to earth as a baby. He lived among man, fully God and fully man. That in itself is hard to wrap our minds around, but that's what he did. He came as God. He had direct connection with God, yet he was fully man. He experienced the struggles of life. Rejection by his own people, yet he lived a sinless life. The ultimate part of this divine plan, the divine plan of Jesus coming to earth, first of all as a baby and then growing into a man, the ultimate part of this divine plan was his death on the cross, the perfect and the final sacrifice. Our value to him was so great that he deemed it worthwhile to die so that we can live. So the question is, what are you worth? Or what are we worth to God? So much so that he was willing to send his son to die for us. To be right with God, we owed a debt that we couldn't pay. It was our sin. No amount of good that we would do, would suffice. I believe it's in Isaiah that he writes, our righteousness is as filthy rags. We can do all the good to earn our salvation, but salvation is not to be earned. It is a free gift. In Romans 5:8, it reminds us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. This is not after we have done such and such a thing, after we have called on God, or you name it, whatever right thing you want to mention. That's not when Christ died for us, but rather it was before that, while we were yet sinners. And for us, even before, long, long before we even existed. And that sacrifice, that purchase price, was for us. What a demonstration of love from God. Salvation is a gift to any that will believe. A gift is not earned. A gift is given. But it came at a great cost. Through his death and his resurrection, we can now experience forgiveness of sin. Going back to the Old Testament, in the animal sacrifices, the blood was a covering. It covered the sin. Now we have the blood of Jesus on our lives, available. Not only does it cover, but it cleanses. We can now experience forgiveness of sin. It is more than simply a covering, it is a cleansing. And there is a difference. We can now live in victory over sin. The Holy Spirit is promised to every believer, to all that will accept this free gift. Not after you've done so many good things, but that you've, when you've accepted salvation, when you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, the Holy Spirit will live inside of you. However, God made us as creatures of choice. And we get to decide if we're going to accept salvation or not. The price has been paid, and now it is up to us whether we're going to accept it or if we're going to reject it. So to conclude, God loves you more than you can know. More than we even know ourselves, God knows us. He has made a way for us to be right with God. We have sinned. We've blown it. There is no way to God at this point. But God has made a way for us. Nobody is a nobody. Nobody has no purpose. Everybody has a purpose. Everybody, in God's eyes, is a treasure worth dying for. And whether you look at that for yourself and see that as encouragement to yourself, hopefully you do, or whether it is a perspective that looking at the people around you and understanding that this is how God values those around me. Maybe I think too highly of myself. I'm like, well, yeah, God did die for me. I like that. But he also died for everybody else. And that is God's seen us. God saw us. He saw everybody that he made as a treasure worth dying for. You are a treasure, and so is everybody else. And I believe when we see people the way God sees people, that can also change our perspective. I want that to be as an encouragement. Let's go forward as we are treasures to God. We are worth a lot. And let's use that to further his kingdom. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you've written clearly in your word that you care about each one of us. You've planned our lives, our existence, and you care a lot about us. But we've fallen and we've sinned and there's a gap between you and us. Yet you continue to pursue us. You desire that we come back to you. You've made a way for us. You have purchased us with your blood and created a bridge that we can come to God, not on ourselves. I just pray that we would never forget that it's not of ourselves, but it's only through Jesus Christ. So I just pray for the furtherance of our service, for our Sunday school time. Pray that it could honor and glorify you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.